Father, I pray in Jesus' name that your word would be taught with the power of the Holy Spirit, the clarity of the Holy Spirit. I pray that it would be taught fearlessly and clearly and accurately. Lord, your word is what guides our life. Not emotions, not feelings, but your word. Your word is truth. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's the foundation of who we are. We put our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus and the word of God. And so this morning, please bring your word to us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in part one, we discovered that through the book of Esther, we learn about the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge of things even during a crisis. Remember that? Because the whole story of the book of Esther is about a crisis, a wicked man named Haman who wanted to kill all the Jews. But in the midst of that, lesson number one is God is sovereign. We learned that 2 weeks ago. And right now, during this coronavirus, he's still sovereign. He's still in charge. He's not falling asleep somewhere and forgotten about the world. He's still at work, even in a bad time called the coronavirus. God is alive. So number one, he's sovereign. Number two, last week we talked about the cross, remember? Because there was a place they were going to hang Mordecai, but instead they hung Haman. And so that 75-foot gallows kind of represents the cross where Jesus died, but the one who was actually defeated was Satan. And so the defeat was not of Mordecai, but the defeat was of Haman. The defeat was not of Jesus, but the defeat was of Satan. The power of the cross. And so the sovereignty of God, the power of the cross. And if I were to title today's third and final message, it would be Win the Righteous Rule. Because we're going to see today that Mordecai gets lifted up in the Medo-Persian kingdom, and he is put in a position second only to the king and ruling. So now, one more time, a summary of the book, okay? You know the story by now. Hopefully you could tell the story to your children, yourself. The story begins with King Xerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, this book of Esther takes place after the book of Ezra, where they've already built the temple, but before the book of Nehemiah, where they haven't built the walls. And so in Jerusalem, they've built a temple, and they're going to build a wall. But meanwhile, we are taken back to Medo-Persia. This isn't Jerusalem. This is Medo-Persia. And in Medo-Persia, where there are many captivities, we meet Mordecai and Esther. Because you remember that I told you that only about 60,000 Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. There were still perhaps more than a million Jews, perhaps in the Medo-Persian Empire. There are a great number in the Medo-Persian Empire of Jews. And so when King Xerxes has a banquet and Queen Vashti refuses to come and display her beauty, he basically gets rid of her and has a beauty contest to replace and get a new queen. And who wins the beauty contest? Esther. And Esther is being guided by her wise cousin who adopted her, Mordecai. And Mordecai is a righteous man who uncovers an assassination plot. And we've covered all of this. And Haman is a wicked man who wants to destroy all the Jews because Mordecai won't bow down to him. Remember all that? And so when Haman builds a gallows to kill Mordecai, it turns out that the king discovers that Mordecai is a good guy. He saved the king with this assassination plot and rescued him. And so it turns out that instead of hanging Mordecai, they hang Haman. Now that's what we've studied so far. And as we pick it up in chapter 8, remember this. There is a decree that has been written that in the 12th month, all of the Jews will be destroyed. And then one thing about the Medo-Persian Empire is once they made a law, they could not change that law. They could not rescind it. It was set in stone. Remember in the book of Daniel, he said, if you worship any other god, you must go in the lion's den. And King Darius didn't want to, but he was forced to put Daniel in the lion's den because you couldn't change a Medo-Persian law. Fortunately, the lions didn't hurt Daniel because God was with him. Well, in the same way, in our story here, even though Haman is dead, there is still a decree to kill the Jews in the 12th month. And so there's still a problem. Imagine they set a day that all they were going to kill all of I don't know what, all the people of Chico on a certain day. We wouldn't be too happy, would we? And so this is where we pick up the story, chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and he presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. I want to think about this first, stop after that very first paragraph. All that belonged to Haman was given to Mordecai. Isn't that beautiful? The estate of Haman, wicked Haman, was given to righteous Mordecai. The signet ring that represented the power of the king, you know, like a notary republic, that was given from Haman over to Mordecai. All of a sudden, Mordecai had the possession of that Haman had. And I want you to think about how the kingdom that belongs to Satan will soon be given to Jesus. Jesus purchased the kingdom with his blood. And the kingdom of God is already among us, but he's going to come back and literally reclaim the world. That's what the millennium is all about. The world will be remade. Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And I believe that is to show all of us what was meant to be when Jesus reigns. Right now, brothers and sisters, you are living in a fallen world. This world is under Haman, if you will. This world is under the power of the devil. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We do not see things as they should be. We are frustrated. We are experiencing, you know, pain and tears and sin and all of the things that go with a fallen world. But Jesus is going to reclaim it. I'm going to be reading some scriptures to you this morning, and I don't know if you'll turn to them or not, but you can just write them down if you want to do that. Get a pen at home. In Revelation 11:15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Jesus. You see, the time is going to come. Jesus already paid for it at the cross. When Jesus is going to come and Satan is going to be cast into the abyss and ultimately into the lake of fire, and this world is going to be under the dominion of Jesus and the saints, as it should be. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a reference to this occurring, and I will read that to you as well. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says this: "In the vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And later in Daniel, the same chapter, chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away," that is the Antichrist, and he says, "and he'll be destroyed completely forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints." That's you guys. That's us. The people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You see, guys, Satan, when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan and they ate from the tree, they were deceived, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death came into the world. And we read in Matthew, where Jesus was being tempted, Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Christ, this is what was said. Satan was tempting him, and he said, I want to read it to you exactly and not just quote it. He said, chapter 4, verse 8, Matthew 8, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, if you will bow down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, Jesus did not, Satan said, I own all these kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't say, that's not true. He didn't dispute it. Satan says, I'm offering you a shortcut, Jesus. All you have to do is worship me. If you just worship, you don't have to go to the cross. You can just worship me and I'll give you the kingdom. And Jesus said, no. He said, away from me, Satan. He said, but worship the Lord and serve him only. I'm not going to worship you. Just like Mordecai would not worship Haman, Jesus will not bow to the devil. Of course not. And Jesus resisted temptation. We may have failed. At times we may have surrendered to sin or to the devil in actions that we've taken. But Jesus was tempted in every way, but was without sin. He never sinned. And so that is why he did claim the kingdom, but he did it through the cross. He did it through the cross. And so he will, the world is bought back. And that's what Revelation 5 is about, when the Lamb, looking as though he was slain, takes the scroll from the one seated and he begins to open the seals. We talked about the scroll as a title deed to the earth. Jesus is going to reclaim the earth. One more thing while we're on the thing of it going from Haman to Mordecai is, you know, the one who's on the defensive in this spiritual battle we're in, because we're in a battle. Satan is real. We're all in a battle. We put on the full armor of God. Sister Alta and I got it right. There are 7 pieces of the armor if you include prayer. And you need to put it on every day, Ephesians chapter 6. But as we put on that armor of God and are in that battle, let's remember who has won the battle. Jesus has won the battle. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, he says, you are Peter. And he said, upon this rock, the rock of faith, I will build my church. Listen, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, there is a theme about gates in the Bible. In Genesis 24, verse 60, Rebecca was asked, will you go with this man? She had to go get married to Isaac. Rebecca, will you go with this man? And she said, yes, I'll go. And they said, well, we bless you and may your seed, this is Genesis 24, 60, Rebecca, may your seed, your offspring, possess the gates of their enemies. That's Jesus. In Judges chapter 16, there's the story of Samson in the first 3 verses going to see a prostitute in Gaza. And they surrounded him to kill him. But Samson, because God had given him strength, he took the gates of the city and he carried the gates, 38 miles uphill. And he took the gates all the way to Hebron. You see, Rebecca possesses the gates. Samson possesses the gates. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Haman's territory, Satan's territory, is defensive. And Satan has the gates trying to hold on to. The prince of darkness has deceived the world. He's trying to hang on to it. We, the church, are actually not on the defensive, church. We are on the offensive. We are soul winners. And we using divine weapons that tear down strongholds, we preach the gospel. We share with other people because God is building, he's taking a bride out of this world. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my first point to you this morning. The kingdom that now exists is going to be given to Jesus. The kingdom of this world will be given to Jesus. We don't see it yet, but we're going to see it. Jesus is coming again. So let's go back to Esther. That was just one paragraph, but we'll get there this morning. Let's go back to Esther, verse 3 of chapter 8. Esther again pleaded with the king. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. I kind of like the name, the Agagite. We talked about that, Haman. And then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? And King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews. I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his king ring can be revoked. And at once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out with all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, to all the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. And Mordecai wrote in the name of the king Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the signet ring, and he sent them by mounted couriers. They rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So listen, I'm going to finish reading this right now, but there had been an order to kill them. Now another order is issued saying the Jews can assemble and defend themselves. What's the first order? Kill the Jews. What's the second order? The Jews can assemble and defend themselves. And Mordecai writes it up, you know, they write it up, put the signet ring on it, and off go the horses. They didn't have the, you know, the post office, but they had horses. And they went out, spreading the news. So verse 11, I want to talk about that in just a minute. Verse 11, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. By the way, those are American rights in the Bill of Rights. The Bible, we get our Constitution and our Bill of Rights from the Bible. A lot of our law actually goes back to some of the laws of Moses. That's very interesting, because this country was founded on faith in the Bible more than you realize. The right to assemble, the right to bear arms are things that are in the Bible and in our Constitution. And it says to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property of their enemy. So, hey, you can't hurt my wife. You can't hurt my child. I can defend myself. That's what this is saying. And the day appointed for the Jews to do this in the province was in the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. That's the same day as the decree of Haman. You can check it out. Same day. On that same day. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued in every province and made known to people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe and fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor in every province and in every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews to seize them. Isn't that great? Hey, I want to become a Jew too. Isn't that great? I want to be a Christian. I like what you got. I want to be like you. I want that. I want that joy you have and the fear of God, you know? So here's my second point. First point is the kingdom is going to go from Satan to Jesus. That's already been won at the cross, and we're going to see it when Jesus comes back. My second point, church, this morning from our text is that as one decree can supersede, that's a big word, another decree. The first decree was kill the Jews. The second one is, but the Jews may defend themselves. Now, we have been given two decrees. The first decree is the wages of sin is death. If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. All of us have sinned, and all of us face death because of sin. That's a law. That's a law that God made. He made a law that the soul that sins will die, that the wages of sin is death. But in Romans 6:23, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, just the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:23. You see, God made a law demanding that we die, that sin brings death. But then he made another law that he would take that death for us. And it is one law superseding another. in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's what he said. Remember, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. Don't eliminate any of it, or you're least in the kingdom. You must honor all the law. He says, but I will fulfill the law. So when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, it says in Romans 3:31, do we nullify the law? It says, no, we uphold it. So this is kind of mysterious to me, but I want to get it across to you. There's an old covenant, and the old covenant says the soul that sins will die. Cursed is he who doesn't do everything in the law. You're cursed if you don't obey the law. That's what the word says. Galatians chapter 3. So the law brings a curse. That's the first decree of Haman. But then God issues another decree that says, I will have my son take that curse. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Galatians chapter 3. Jesus takes the curse that we deserve. The first decree brings death to us. The second decree brings life to us. And to me, it's a picture of the old covenant. And that's why you can read the book of Hebrews about the much superior covenant of the New Testament. There's scriptures about the superiority. I'm going to read from Hebrews 8 to you about the superior covenant real quick. The superior new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, here it is. Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says this. It says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and he said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. That's you, beloved. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And then again, reading from Hebrews 10, verse 11. I'll pick it up in verse 15 for time. Hebrews 10, 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart, and I will write them on their minds. And he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So God has issued a second decree. And the second decree is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We have broken the law of Mount Sinai, but we have come to the grace of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we are saved by the second edict of God. We are saved by the second decree of God, which is justification by faith. And we'll in Romans, if we do Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, there is a righteousness revealed that is by faith from first to last. You see, a righteousness apart from the law. So back to the story. The estate has been given from Haman to Mordecai, and now a decree has been issued that you may defend yourself. So let's go to chapter 9. Okay, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. And on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. And the Jews got the upper hand over them, and the Jews over the ones who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand up against them because the people because the people, excuse me, of all other nationalities were afraid of them. I apologize. Verse 3. And all the nobles of the province, the satraps and governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, and here you get the names of the 10 sons of Haman. I'll go ahead and butcher them just for your entertainment, okay? Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, apparently I'm killing these, Adelia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Viazatha. You try that at home, okay? The 10 sons of Haman. The 10 sons of Haman were put to death, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Interesting, they had been given permission to plunder, but they didn't take anything. They didn't want the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict also tomorrow, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." And so the king commanded that this be done. The edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. They didn't lay hands on the plunder. Meantime, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 25,000 of them, and they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened in the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Okay, Queen Esther, brave Queen Esther, remember, she goes before the king and he gives a golden scepter. She gets permission to defend themselves. Now, on this day when they defend themselves, it's very successful. And the king comes to Esther and says, "What would you like me to do?" And Esther says, "Give us one more day to defend ourselves and hang the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows." There are some commentaries that would say this was mean-spirited of Esther, that this was vindictive, she shouldn't have done this. But I disagree. I think that what Esther did was godly. May God's enemies perish. And I think the second day was a good thing. And I think the hanging of the 10 sons publicly was a statement that against the enemies of the Jews. And I'm reminded of our lesson from last week about the cross, that the cross is a public spectacle which defeats Christ. Remember that? We read that in Colossians. I'm going to read it again. Colossians chapter 2. We already did it last week, but Janet wasn't with us, and now she is. So we're going to read it again. Okay. See if you can find Colossians 2, verse 9, and I will read it. It says, let's pick it up in verse 13, Colossians 2:13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The hanging of Haman, the hanging of the 10 sons on a 75-foot gallows was very public. If you were in the city of Susa, you would have seen those bodies hanging there. And it would have been a statement to you of what happens to the enemies of the Jews. And I know that we don't take vengeance on our enemies. I understand that. We pray for our enemies. I really do understand that. But I'm saying that in the right sense, that the cross is also a public spectacle where Jesus Christ died for our sins, and where Satan was defeated, and where sin was judged. And the cross is a place where the enemy of this world is brought to judgment, and it's public. And so back to our reading, verse 18, chapter 9. We don't have much more to go, guys. We're going to make it just fine. Chapter 9, verse 18. The Jews in Susa, however, assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the province of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy. I like that. Their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and giving gifts to the poor. You know, church, there's going to be a time for feasting again. There's going to be a time for joy again. Right now, not too much of that. We're not getting to be with each other. We're not getting to hug. We're not getting to make the big potluck. Church, that's going to change. That is going to change. We are going to have a time of feasting and cheer. Maybe it won't be till the wedding supper up north, up in heaven. I don't know, but it's going to happen. Sorrow is only for a moment in the kingdom. We are going to have such joy, everlasting joy. And what this is telling us, by the way, and I'm going to read the rest of it, is that about the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim that the Jews have. And they celebrate on the 14th what happened in the city of Susa in the city, and then on the 15th, what happened in the province. And so that's why the Feast of Purim becomes a two-day celebration. Today in Israel, the Feast of Purim is very popular. It's a very joyful thing. The girls dress up every year and to look beautiful, like Queen Esther. And pure comes from the word, pure means the lot, the dice. But Purim is a Hebrew plural, multiple dice, and it celebrates how when they roll the dice, that Haman's roll was way out here, and they couldn't kill. The Jews had time to defend themselves. God was in control of those dice, of those lots. And so they celebrate with girls dress up, and the guys put on these costumes. They're like Haman. They look like villains, you know, and they celebrate it in the villages and in the cities on different days. In the 14th of March, it's in the village. The 15th of March, it's in the city. And they make a delicious cookie. This is called the hamantash. And the hamantash means Haman's ears. So when they eat the cookie, they're eating the ear of Haman. Yum, yum, yum. I'll eat Haman's ears. And, you know, again, celebration is important, church. July 4th, Easter, Christmas. Birthday, happy birthday, anniversary. When you get a chance to celebrate an occasion, it's a chance to glorify God. And most of the feasts in the Bible are time of eating. The exception being Yom Kippur, that's a day of fasting, the day of atonement for the Jews. But by almost all the feasts are times of joy. Let me encourage you to make times of joy with your family. Make times of joy, make times of laughter, make occasions, and we will have times to celebrate because we serve Jesus, and we are joyful because we are victorious in Jesus' name. And so verse 23, so the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days are called Purim, from the word pur. And because of everything written in this letter and because of what happened, they have seen and what has happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the appointed time. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim shall never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out from among the descendants. And they do celebrate them in Israel today. So Queen Esther, verse 29, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with the full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance. By the way, you'll find that in your Bible, words of goodwill and assurance, the Bible. To establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and the Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their time of fasting and lamentation. It used to be a fasting, now it's a feasting. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Okay, only one more thought before we're concluding today, and that's in chapter 10. See how short that chapter is? How often do you see a chapter that's only 3 verses long? Okay, that's the kind you go, hey, that's good, that's a short chapter. In this chapter, I want you to think about Jesus Christ, your high priest. I want you to think about the fact that he rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and he's praying for you. He is your high priest. He did everything a priest is supposed to do. He went up to heaven, he sprinkled his own blood up there in heaven so that you can have a relationship with the Father, and he now is praying for you. So, chapter 10, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire and its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Imagine you're a Jew back in the Medo-Persia. Wouldn't you be glad that Mordecai was second in command? You know, what a difference when you have a righteous leader, first of all, any righteous leader. I was reading notes by my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I agree with him. Generally speaking, men cannot rule men well because men are corrupt. The only man that can rule another man is someone who has the fear of God in his heart. That's the only way to be a good ruler. I've lived long enough to see the difference between a good ruler and a bad ruler. And so we pray for our rulers. You know, I saw when Ronald Reagan was a ruler, I thought he was a good ruler. Not perfect. I think President Trump is a good ruler. But when you have a ruler who has the fear of God, he's a good ruler. Mordecai was a very good ruler. And Mordecai worked for the benefit of his people. And we are to pray for our rulers. But I also want you to think about Jesus, who is your high priest, who defeated Satan at the cross and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I'm going to close with a couple of scriptures about that. Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read from that. About the high priest, Hebrews 4. Verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Another one is Hebrews chapter 7, so on the next page, verse 26. It says this, such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted from the heavens, above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, and he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And finally, Romans chapter 8. You know about this one. Romans 8, verse 34, speaks of our high priest. I think I'll read verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has been raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, Christ is at the right hand of the Father praying for us. The story of Esther is a story of God watching out for his people. God watching out for his people, even in a bad time. Right now, churches are meeting online all over the world, on the internet. Even this morning in our city, God is watching over his church. And these events will not shake us. Jesus is at the right hand praying for us, using all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is using this time not to harm you, but for your good. And just as Haman was defeated, Satan, our enemy, has been defeated. And sin and death have been defeated. Jesus conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. And he now is praying for us. And just as they celebrate, we have cause to celebrate and to worship. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you did all these things. And Lord, I love that Jesus is seen in every book of the Bible. Jesus is seen in every scripture, really. It's all of the Bible points to the truth of who you are and what you would do, the great mystery that you would send your son to die for us. And Jesus, that you would rise from the dead, that we could be victorious, that we could be forgiven and cleansed from all sin and accepted into your family. Thank you for choosing us, Lord, out of this world. Thank you for rescuing us. And that, Lord, thank you for the promise that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion, because you are the author and finisher of our faith. And so, God, we take refuge in you. Take refuge in you, in the shadow of your wings. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Esther. May we have times of celebration in the days to come, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.